Tina's going to read from 1 John 3.
Let us listen to God's word. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 to 24. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Amen.
If you were here last week, you would know that we drew a parallel from the process that we're seeing going on around us. We drew a parallel from the natural world with the Christian faith. Remember, we said that these flowers, these daffodils, they only come up at this time of year because somebody has put something out from outside the ground into the ground, and then what's put into the ground comes from the inside out in terms of the flower. But that's the way it works, isn't it? Outside in and then inside out. And by the same process, we said that authentic Christianity works the same way. From the outside in and then from the inside out. God moves in our lives as we hear the gospel, as we hear Jesus preached, and we respond to him in faith. The life of God by the Spirit comes into our lives, and then the sign that that has happened is certain things come out of our lives. You can put it this way, new life in Christ comes from the outside in, and the evidence of that new life comes from the inside out. And again, if you were with us last week, we saw that one of the marks that John wants to say, particularly the beginning of this chapter, is that life will show itself, true life will show itself in that life, that genuine Christian life, begins to reflect something of the life of Jesus, something of the character of Jesus. We begin, not perfectly, but we begin to live as he lived. And this week, in this section that we read, what we're thinking of is really another sign of life, another authentic sign of life, and that sign is love. That's what this section is about, love, and particularly love for fellow Christians. Now, Christians are told to love everyone. Love everyone, love their enemies, but especially, and this is what John is focusing about on here, Christians are called to love their fellow Christians. Verse 11 there, this is the message we have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And that life, that love, says John, is a sign of life. Look at verse 14 there. We know, he says, that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, the sisters. We know we've passed from death, out of death, into life because we love the brothers. Love is a sign of life. And that's what we want to think about. Love within the church family. But this is obviously relevant to us as a church family, but actually this is hugely relevant to the world around us, to the society around us. Back in 2020, I mean, just before the pandemic, there was some data issued by the Office of National Statistics that indicated that people feel right across Britain, people feel that there's a sense of community is falling. People feel less connected. I don't suppose that surprises you very much. Engagement with neighbors, for example, such as exchanging favors or stopping to talk, that apparently had fallen 3 or 4%. People were far less likely to assist others by providing help to the sick or elderly or disabled. And if you add, if you think about that, you think about some of the impact of the pandemic since then, if you think about what people sometimes call the epidemic of loneliness, or if you think about the irony, as somebody expressed it, that we can communicate instantly with someone across the globe, but we struggle to chat to our next door neighbor. Isn't that ironic? You can speak instantly. I could take this phone, couldn't I? And I could call anybody halfway across the world. And yet I might sit beside somebody, never speak to them. And all of that at the time, this is 2020, all of that prompted an open letter that was signed by various people involved in sport, business, faith, that called for what they called a decade of reconnection. Encouraging everyone, and this I'm quoting here, to reach out to just one person we don't know or from whom we have drifted apart. Now, in all of that, what do you hear there? You hear a longing for community. And so what we're thinking about here is relevant. We're talking about life in the church here, and it is that's particularly what we're talking about, but this is relevant. This is a call for the church to be countercultural. This is a call for distinctively Christian community. And John is very specific here as he does this. And he gives us both positive and negative examples. And in fact, he starts, again, he's speaking to Christians, how you relate to your fellow Christians, if you're a Christian this morning. And he gives us a negative example, and he says, well, look, don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brother. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. John's taking us right back there, isn't he, to the beginning of the Bible and to the first murder in the Bible. When Cain, remember, son of Adam and Eve, was driven by jealousy and he took his brother Abel's life. He murdered him. And John is just saying to us, well, don't be like Cain. Which, of course, means more than simply don't murder. I mean, as John speaks here, he's remembering, he's echoing Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Jesus' teaching about murder in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, says Jesus, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, what's Jesus saying there? He's saying that in the sight of God, you can murder with your mouth as well as a machete. You can kill with a callous remark as well as with a Kalashnikov. And therefore, on that basis, John affirms there that last verse, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, says John, that no murderer has eternal life in him. In other words, the absence of love in a heart, the presence of hate in our heart, points to the dominance of death in our heart, spiritual death. No love, implicitly, John is saying, no love, no life. And the minute you read that, certainly as I read it, that's a sobering warning, isn't it, to every Christian believer, every professing Christian. Be careful, John is saying. Be careful how you relate to your fellow Christian, what you say about them, your attitude towards them. And it may be that some of this has been prompted by the attitude and the actions of those who, remember, this is the context of John's letter here, that the attitude and the actions of some of the those who had followed the false teachers, remember, who had rejected the apostolic gospel that John had preached and had left the church. Possibly they were being antagonistic towards those who remained faithful and stayed in the church. And that may explain why he goes on to say in verse 13 there, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. And again, in that, he's just echoing things that Jesus says in John 15 and 18 and 19. And interestingly, when Jesus said what he said there, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. John is just echoing those words of Jesus here. And significantly, if you go back and read that in John, that warning of Jesus comes immediately after he's just said to his disciples, I want you to love one another. But the warning is there, isn't it? Don't be like Cain. But then we move from that to John saying, well, but do be like Christ. Or in other words, love like Jesus. Love one another like Jesus. Now again, we need to look carefully at what John is saying here, because everybody believes in love, I think. Not many people are going to quibble with the words. I've told you, the song's come into my mind, but not many people are going to quibble with the words of that Hal David, Burt Bacharach song from the 1960s, What the World Needs Now. You know that song? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Nobody's going to quibble with that, are they? That was written actually against the backdrop of the Vietnamese, the war in Vietnam. Everybody believes that love is important. But the real question is, what do we mean by love? How do we define love? And if you go, as I did this week, if you go to the dictionaries, the first thing you're going to get is this. Love is an intense feeling of deep affection. Or love is a feeling of strong attraction and emotional attachment. And you hear the key statement there, love is a feeling. And actually that fact led one writer, a Jewish writer, actually a Jewish rabbi, a few years ago in Time magazine to write an article that was headed, "We Need to Redefine Love." And what John is reminding us of here is, for the Christian, what defines love? Well, it's not what defines love, it's who defines love. And John tells us, doesn't he? Verse 16 there. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You want to know what love is, says John? Well, there it is. This is how we, the Christian, knows what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And of course, he's deliberately contrasting there Cain and Christ. Cain took life from Abel, his brother. Christ Jesus gave his life for others. Indeed, for those who were by nature not his brothers and sisters, were his enemies. He, John says, he laid down his life for us. And therefore, this is talking about much more than a feeling, isn't it? There's nothing sentimental about this love that Jesus illustrates for us, that John defines love for us. It's not so much a feeling, is it? It's so much more. It was an action. It is an action. It's a selfless action. It's a sacrificial action. Jesus, think of it. Jesus took all he had, everything he was, and he said he gave himself for us, for our benefit, for our blessing, for our salvation. And John is saying to us, and that is love. That's the love that we have received if we are Christians. And we need to ponder it. And this is a good time of year, isn't it, to ponder it. Good Friday is a good day to ponder it. But any day is a day to ponder it, isn't it? I mean, again, just think about all the people, all the things that you want and you love in life, and or even who claim to love you. But think about it. Who of these have ever stood before you and said to you, as Jesus said, as he went to the cross, says to you, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you." Who loves like that? Broken for you, shed for you, not at your best, but at your worst. And John is saying, you see, by implication, if that's the love that has embraced every believer, then that's the kind of love that is to characterize, or at least to begin to characterize, the relationships between believers. This is how we know that love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And you notice that little word "ought." Again, he's saying this kind of love, it's not an option for the Christian. It's actually an obligation. It's not an added extra. It's of the essence. It's an essential sign, he's implying, is it not, of belonging to Christ, of being alive in Christ, of authentic Christian life. And again, John gets very practical here and very pointed. He presses this home and he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother, his sister in need, but has no pity on him, or literally that says, closes his heart to them, how can the love of God be in him? See what he's saying? He's saying, well, look, here's a need that is sitting beside you or in front of you or behind you on a Sunday. Or here's a need that you bump into or hear about on a Monday, and you have the means to meet it. The time, the money, the ability, the skill. And we're, if you're like me, you're thinking, but this will cost me. This will cost me. And we're tempted to close our eyes, aren't we? We're tempted to close our ears. We're tempted to close our heart, our hand, our purse. But then if we stop and think for a minute and we think, but wait a minute, Jesus, the Son of God, saw me in my mountainous, miserable need, and he gave everything to meet it. If I've known that love, am I not compelled to reflect it in some measure to this need that's on my doorstep, as it were, in Christ? And especially to a fellow believer. Because otherwise, love is just a good idea. It's just a fine sentiment. And we become what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 13, a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And John is just saying, for this to be real, for this to be genuine Christianity, it's got to be more than that. Dear children, he says, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Because that's how we've been loved. And I mean, I know this is hard, isn't it? And yet it's good, isn't it, that John becomes practical and personal, because again, it's so easy to be theoretical and general. You know that when it comes to love, maybe you've seen the T-shirt, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. Or do you know these words from C.S. Lewis? He says, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. That is a danger. That is a danger. And it's surely one of the reasons why Jesus has called everyone who follows him into community, into churches, into church families. That's why he calls Christians to belong to a church family, to avoid that danger, so that our love may become not theoretical and general, but personal and practical. And to ensure that, I think one of the things Jesus does is he loves diversity in a church family. He loves to call into a church family people from different backgrounds, social, economic, ethnic backgrounds, people of different ages, people of different political persuasions, all the things that naturally divide human beings. He loves to put them all together in himself and say to us, now, love one another. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, that can be challenging. You will find in this church family people who are not like you and not like me, not like you. I mean, you'll find people in that, with whom you don't have a natural bond. Indeed, you're going to find in this church family, as in any church family, you're going to find broken people, you're going to find complex people, you're going to find difficult people. And actually, the truth is that we're all broken, complex, and difficult. I mean, I'm difficult to somebody. I know I am. Somebody will find me difficult, and I'll find other folks difficult. You know that. That's life, isn't it? In fact, in preparing for this, I read an article written by a Christian man in the context of a church, and it was entitled Helping, and he put it in inverted commas, Helping Difficult People. And he said this. I thought this was good. He said, it was through the difficult people, he said, that I realized what it was like to work with people. It's messy and it's inefficient and I don't like that. And yet it was just where God wanted me. I needed difficult people as much, if not more, than they needed me. Why did he need them? Well, he went on. I needed to be more like Christ. I needed to see how much I wasn't like him. I needed to see how desperately selfish I was, and that if I did not redefine love along biblical lines, I would continue to be a selfish person who only met with people because I had to. You know, it is. I think it's true. I think it's when we struggle to love or to be loving towards somebody. That's what we learn what we're really like. And it's also, and this is again so important, that's what sends us back to Jesus and the gospel. That's what helps us to recognize, you know, I actually cannot live the Christian life without him. I can't love without him. And that really brings us then to the last point, and it's more an implicit point here in these last verses, that in verses 24, and it's this: don't forget the source of life and indeed love. This is so important because I suspect all I've done to you so far is fill you with guilt. Is that not right? To some extent. I mean, who matches up to any of this, really? Don't forget the source of life and love. This loving our fellow Christians is a sign of love, of life, rather. But it's not the source of it. We are not Christians. We don't become Christians because we love our fellow Christians. We love because we are Christians. Love is a sign of life. It's not the source of it. You see, if you take this seriously, if you take John seriously, and we have to take him seriously if we're making a Christian profession, if we're professing to belong to Jesus, we have to take him seriously here, don't we? This call to self-giving and sacrificial love for one another. Even if we can see some progress in ourselves in this, I mean, even if we can say with John Newton, you know those words of John Newton where he says on one occasion, he says, I'm not the man that I ought to be. I'm not the man I wish to be. And I'm not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be. You see, even if you can say that, even if you can see change, some progress in the realm that John is talking about, in loving one another, you're also, as you're going to listen to this, you're going to be conscious, you're going to be aware of failure, aren't you? In fact, I suspect thinking about all the things we've thought about this morning, we'll probably find ourselves far more aware of failure, of how far we have yet to travel down this path of loving one another. We'll be more conscious of our selfishness and sinfulness, our lack of Christ-likeness there. And of course, there's always a devil who loves to rub your nose in that kind of stuff. And so coming before God, you may well find yourself just enveloped by a persistent and dark cloud of condemnation. Which is why I think at this point, John, returns to the subject of assurance, and he says this. These are important words. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth and we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he, implicitly, he alone, knows everything. John just reminds us at this point that our hearts are not the most accurate barometer of our true spiritual condition, our true standing before God. Our hearts don't see the whole picture. And so he reminds us, again, if we're taking seriously everything he said up to this point, he reminds us that whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And I think implicitly what he's saying here is, remember, our love for others is not the source of our life as a Christian. It's only a sign of life. Remember, our love for others is not the basis of our acceptance with God or our admission into his family. The source of our life, the source, what makes us a Christian is what God has given us and done for us in Jesus, his Son. He is the source of life. I mean, Jesus says that. I think John has these words in this section. I think John has these words in this section in his mind. Jesus in John 5:24, when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." And this is Jesus. "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life." That's just saying Jesus is the source of your life as a Christian. And all that he is and all that he did out of his love for you, that's the basis, that's the only basis of your acceptance with God, of your admission into his family. God has, as John has been telling us previously in this letter, God has provided for us in Jesus an incarnate sinless Savior who has given his life for us up to death as the propitiation for our sins. And having risen from the grave, is seated there at God's right hand as our advocate. Remember, John's reminded us of all these things before that, and we need to remember them, especially as a Christian, when you become aware of your failures, when you become aware of the lack, that lack of Christ-likeness, that lack of love. Again, think of how Paul speaks to that in Romans 8, where he says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Or Romans 8, 33 and 34, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for you." Both Paul and John are just reminding us Jesus is the source of our life. Jesus is the basis of our righteousness. Yes, it's true in these last verses that there, 21 to 24 there, that John makes the point that we will, if we're truly in Christ, if we trust him, if we're in him, obedience to him, love for fellow believers will flow from that. That life that we've received on the inside will inevitably, it may be slow, it may be gradual, but it will inevitably show itself on the outside. But never make that the ground of your confidence before God. I would just direct you to verse 23 there. The order of that is crucial. This is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. Number two there will only ever flow from number one there. The order is crucial. He's the source of life. He's the source of love. So for the Christian, whenever you're aware, oh, I don't match up to this, you're absolutely right. What do you do with that? You go back to the source. You go back to the source, the one who is the source of your life, the one who is the basis of your acceptance, the one in whom you have righteousness, the one in whom there is no condemnation for you. I find myself, we're not going to sing this, but I am going to quote it to you. I find myself reading Horatius Bonar. I think he's one of our great Scottish hymn writers. Listen to this just as we close. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. That's how to respond. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. The only source of life and love. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, so much has been going on here this morning, so much to distract us. I guess there's one too who would want to deceive us. We pray again that we may be able to fix our trust in you. We may be able to rest alone in you, to rest in your love for us, Lord, that this great and wonderful and saving truth, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Help us to receive what you have given then, Lord. Work out that life that you have given us. Work it out in our lives. Teach us, Lord, how to love as you have loved us. Help us to do that. May this family, this church family, be a training ground for that, Lord. Continue your work among us to your praise and to your glory. And we pray that, Lord, not just for ourselves. As we said at the beginning, we're conscious we live in a world that is longing for love, that is longing for community, that is looking for it so often in all the wrong places. We pray, Lord, that we in some way, with our words, with our lives, with our life together, may be able to point others to yourself, Lord Jesus, as the true source of true life and true love. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.